Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 32 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled, Is Hell Real? Part 3. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
So Lord Jesus, be with us today. Fill our hearts with your peace and your joy. Lord God, I ask and pray that today would not be wasted at all. I pray, oh God, that today we could take full advantage of this time that we have to be with you, that's set aside, that we could be with you, Lord, and that we could all come in here and sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, because we're doing it, oh God, in your presence and unto your glory. So, Lord God, help our hearts and minds to be on you, on your purposes, on your revelations. Dear God, even though we can't see you, we can sure feel you. And it's our prayer, oh God, that we could feel you even more through this next 2 or 3 hours. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Excuse me. Number 32, lesson 32. Y'all have sat through 32 lessons if you've been here every time. You should have the revelation of a scribe down in your hearts and your souls. This is what the scribe does. It's the last parable of Matthew chapter 13. As we expand and keep expanding the understanding of a true scribe, having the heart of the scriptures and the heart of God with his revelations and not ours. The title is The Scribe Unlocking the Prophetic. The prophetic is something that is locked to those that the Spirit does not give revelation to. So we are looking to agree with him to have the prophetic voice of God unlocked and for it to be set ablaze in a fire, that it would go around our areas in which we live. It would touch people. It would set them ablaze. Listen, I can't believe that all there is in God is now. I can't believe that all that there is to experience in God, I have experienced. I just can't believe that. For if what I have experienced is all that there is, surely I've come up short. Now, I enjoy and am very thankful for what I have experienced. But my prayer is that as a church, we could have a higher Christian experience than we've had so far. Now, salvation for sure is a high spiritual experience, but there's other things that go with that introduction into the kingdom of God, which is salvation and the receiving of his Son, so that our Christian experience could be a higher level experience. Our goal in this teaching is not to necessarily stroke your head or pat you on the back for what you know unto this point. My goal is to stretch you beyond where you are into places that you haven't perhaps considered. I do not even pretend to ask you to believe what I'm saying, but I do ask you to test what I'm saying, that the Holy Spirit might give you revelation that will stretch you also. How can we be conformed without being stretched is the question. Everything that takes on the form of another is stretched over the top of the other. So as we're being stretched over the image of Christ to take on his image, being stretched into the conformity of Christ is a way of the Spirit. It's the life of a Christian. In our higher Christian experience, I would have to say to this point, I've had a low-level Christian experience, and I'm looking for a higher one because I know there's more out there. Now, this is all I get. I'm thankful, very happy. But for some reason, I just can't find myself staying where I am and being true to the call of God. It's with that in mind that we approach these prophetic topics, and hell is one that I am... hell is one that we must have. I've explained to you in the other teachings how the human soul and spirit operates off of absolutes, right and left. You have to have, if you want a heaven, you got to have a hell. What makes heaven heaven is because hell's hell. And so the way that we are created is in comparisons. We cannot, anytime we have to think outside of the of our psychological box, we have to go into the arena of what we call faith. It's outside of our experience. You can say, well, Alan, I have experienced healing, so therefore that's in my experience. No, the healing that you had then was your experience, but the healing that you're praying now for is a new experience. Can you hear what I'm saying? So faith is always operating outside of your present experience. And so what happens to us as a prophetic people, sometimes we try to use the faith that we have had based on our present experience, and if you, that is then not faith. Faith is something that's exercised out of what has yet to be experienced. Therefore, true faith is always a future act. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can you see that? You see, evidence comes out of what you have experienced or what you can tangible. Evidence is good for history books, but faith is for the future. Can you hear me? Now, we want to remember the evidence, or we want to remember the history. That's good to remember. But an act of faith is always an act based on outside of your realm of experience. When you operate outside of your realm of experience, you then, why is that important? It's so that you recognize you're not leaning on yourself at all. Did you get it? You got it. You see, so why is faith always futuristic? Why is faith for tomorrow always outside of your experience? You say, well, God, we want you to send revival like you used to. Not going to happen. Now, we try to reproduce revival out of the evidence and the history of our minds, but evidence is just for history books. Faith is for future. And when you truly abandon into faith, you realize that you contribute nothing because you've never been there yet. Amen? You've never been there yet. So therefore, it requires 100% faith in what we're asking for in the future. We truly find ourselves in the state of a little child. Little child gives us the idea that a little child hasn't experienced much, so it's hoping for a lot. But as Christians, we're hoping for a lot outside of our experience. So when I say we're looking for a higher level of a Christian experience, what I'm speaking about is to live in a true faith experience. So therefore, I would like to have faith in today's service for things we have yet to experience. I would like for us to have, have you seen people saved and healed? I have. But I can't use that faith. I can use that faith, that history to stir me, but it's not faith, it's memory. Can you hear me? As a prophetic people, we can't operate out of memory as a pseudo-faith. Memory's good. We rejoice and give thanks. I'll be speaking on that in the next service. Our pastor texted me this morning at 7 o'clock and said, I won't be there, I'm sick. I said, okay. So I prayed for his health and prayed for my anointing and revelation. I maybe prayed for me more than I did him. I'm not sure. But we got some praying done for the future. So I want us to see how, I'm hoping, I keep saying a little more each week in the last 3 or 4 weeks, and my prayer is you're sinking into a prophetic mode of faith. How faith is futuristic. Memory is for history books. Faith is for future. Do not mistake memory for faith. You use memory to stir up faith. Memory is used to have the spiritual experience of thanksgiving. Now, that's a spiritual experience, and I'll try to speak on that in the next hour. But it's stirred by memory. Thankfulness is stirred by memory. Then, when you get a prophetic person who operates in faith, you start giving thankfulness for what you're having faith for before it even happens. Can you feel it? We start being thankful for what's not in our memory, but it's in the realm of faith. Can you feel it? And that's a prophetic person that can stir the memory to exercise the faith for that hasn't been experienced. You see, I hope you're getting it, that to have true faith, if you bring any experience with you, it's not faith, it's memory. When you feel yourself as a little child, and when you feel yourself as, I'm asking for somewhere I've never been, you will then experience a spiritual experience that is totally abandoned to the trusting of God. Can you hear me? And it's that abandonment to the trusting of God that exercises true faith, which sets us up to experience a higher level Christian experience. So, therefore, Christian experience of today comes from faith of yesterday. Can you hear me? Christian experience of today comes from faith of yesterday. So therefore, faith creates your future. Come on, somebody. Can you feel that? Can you feel it? And it's faith for what you haven't experienced. And it's that type of faith that has a 100% abandonment to trusting God. It's 100% abandonment to trusting God. How can we keep our souls in touch with that part of the Spirit? It's because you and I are not part of the equation. We can't taint it. We can't touch the equation of faith. The thing that we bring to the table with faith is trust. 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 Trusting God. Trust. Trust. Trusting God. When we all, if we have the wonderful opportunity of having to know 5 minutes before we die, if you notice I said the wonderful opportunity, to realize we're fixing to leave here, I promise you as a believer, your total theology, all of your ologies will come down to, oh God. That will be your theology. You will just trust Him with everything within you. Whether you're pre, mid, post-tribulation, doesn't make any difference. Whether you think you can lose it or lost it or keep it or got it, doesn't make any difference. Your theology is going to be trusting God. God, I'm trusting you. When I leave this body, I'm going to hang on to your leg. And everywhere you go, I'm going. I'm going. I know when they told me I was going to die pretty quick, and I had a dream. And in that dream, that's what I did. I held hold of Jesus' leg and I said, Jesus, you might let go of me, but I ain't letting go of you. I'm going everywhere you're going. That was my theology. So I realized something. It's about total trust in Him. And when we abandon ourselves to total trust in Him, we have then entered and only then entered the realm of faith. Remember, Jesus told that one crowd they didn't see anything happening because they had what? Little faith. They still had trust in themselves. Now, I guess that was my introduction. I don't know how I got off on all that, but there you go. Now, as we're going forward in this lesson of the scribe in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I've been over several things in the last 2 to 3 weeks. And it's very important as a prophetic people that you understand this realm that we call faith. And that this faith is outside always of your experience. With the rich man and Lazarus, oh, this is part 3. There you go. The rich man and Lazarus, I want to bring you this other aspect of the prophetic, how the prophetic, this is called the sin of omission. Now, you can say, well, Alan, what is the sin of omission? The story of the rich man and Lazarus is that you know the story. Lazarus was sitting outside the gates with his sores and he was hungry. And then the rich man, you know, just paraded right in front of Lazarus. So what was the problem? Well, it says it in James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Oh, my goodness. So when we start entering into this understanding to a prophetic people, there is something, we always tend to think of sin as something that you've done. Well, if we're going to have a higher levels Christian experience, we need to venture into this realm of the sins that we have committed for the things we haven't done. Anybody saying glory, hallelujah? Thank you very much. Just think about it. The rich man, Lazarus. Lazarus, sores. Rich man had the opportunity to help Lazarus. But he didn't. As a prophetic people are guilty of this sin more than any other sin. The sin of omission. You see, as a prophetic people, you realize that you are playing offense, not defense. In any ball game, the defense doesn't score. The offense scores. So as a prophetic people, we are on the offensive team. We are taking ground for the kingdom of our God. And in playing offense, that means we don't want to be guilty of the sin of omission, of not moving. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to you to speak to somebody, to give them a word, to give them a hug, when the Holy Spirit moves on you to speak, the first thing that enters our minds are if we have enough courage to do it, right? Has it ever entered your mind that it's a sin if you don't? Oh. See, all of a sudden it takes the focus off of me and of my lack of courage and puts it into a different scenario of how that it would be sin to me to not be obedient to the world, to the word. Now, let's keep that in mind as we move forward of the sin of omission. Edmund Burke said this, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Think about it. The triumph of evil. Now, Edwin Burke, I think he was like in the 1600s, 1700s, statesman in the UK. And anyway, he was famous for some quotes in his belief system. But in the war, the French war that was going on then, he said, listen, the problem is the only way that evil is going to triumph is that good men do nothing. So the only way sin, the only way darkness can thrive in this world is if the people with the light don't turn it on, do nothing. So we see in this parable how we're encouraged. Do not commit this sin of omission, because we know good and we need to be doing it. That's the background of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, hell in times past, I'm doing a little, I want you to understand this real well if possible. Hell is, Hebrew word is Sheol. Greek word is Hades. Now, your Old Testament is always in Hebrew, and your New Testament is in Greek. And so when you go to a Strong's Concordance and you're looking up Old Testament words of hell in the Old Testament, you look under the Hebrew, and when you look in the Greek, you go to the New Testament, it'll say Hades. Now, in Luke 16, 19 through 26, we have this story again of the rich man and Lazarus, and I'm hoping that you're introduced now to a new thought about the sin of omission that the rich man was guilty of. And in verse 19, it starts like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone, cross over from there to us. Now, I'm going to explain this scripture a little more in depth to us so that we have the appreciation of what is going on. Now, hell in times past was in two parts, according to this scripture. You can say, well, Alan, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is in the New Testament. Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says that there must be the death of the testator before the reward of the testament is given. For instance, if I have a last will and testament, when does it come into effect? When I die. It's not in effect until I die. So, technically, this statement tends to get me hung from time to time, but at 64, I don't care anymore. You test what I say just the same. So, the New Testament doesn't really begin until the death of Jesus. Now, test what I say. Does that change the scriptures in any way? No. But it'll bring you understanding to a lot of scripture. The New Testament technically begins at the cross of Christ. So this story of Lazarus and the rich man is before the cross. So therefore, hell and Hades and paradise is still in the center of the earth with a gulf between it. Are you following me? Did I bother you when I said the New Testament started? That's okay with me if it starts with Matthew. I just want you to understand the spiritual implications of what it is. I might, let's see. Because the writer, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 right quickly. Probably the Apostle Paul, but in the book of Hebrews, the writer was giving us this understanding of why some things were hard to understand. You know, Jesus said it's better to cut your arm off and pluck your eye out than it is to enter into hellfire, right? You remember that scripture? Well, I wouldn't tell somebody that today. Well, I'd better cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, and go to hell if you don't get up here and receive Jesus. No, that's not. It's true, but it's wrong application of truth. That's before the cross. Can you hear me? The law was still in place until the... Look at it here in... let's just go to chapter 9 and verse 11 in the book of Hebrews. Everybody there? But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Do you see that? I want you to remember that scripture. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, after Jesus came off of the cross and he ascended to heaven, this is when this scripture took place. He entered in. Verse 13, For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkleth the unclean, sanctifieth to purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, say glory, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now look at it in verse 15. Here's what I want you to see. And for this cause he is the mediator of the what? New Testament. That by means of death, you see that? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the what? First Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, what the writer was giving the revelation of was that Jesus had to die before the New Testament came effect, the New Covenant, the New Testament. That's what I say. You can see it. Until the blood is applied, the New Covenant doesn't start. Right? So a lot of your writings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John pre-cross is still law. It's still reference of law. Now, that's just so you can understand some scripture. Verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wood, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He's talking about in times past. Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission of sin. So here we see is a prophetic people that technically the New Testament began at the cross of Christ. Here we see this parable about the rich man and Lazarus in hell. Now, as I move on here rather quickly, you'll see why I needed to make that point. Is everybody kind of following me with this scripture? Now, test what I say. Now, verse 26 shows us that a great gulf was between Lazarus and the rich man. Now, this is hell in times past. The good side of hell was also called Abraham's bosom. Now, in Luke 23, verses 42, 43, says this in 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, do you remember this verse? The rich man, the thieves on the side of Jesus. Jesus looked over at them. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me where? Now, if I ask you, the first time you ever heard the word paradise in Scripture, do you remember where it was? What was the Garden of Eden called? Paradise. Truly I tell you today, you will be with me where? Paradise. Well, it sounds like to me paradise had a relocation. Right? Everybody's trying to find the Garden of Eden, but they can't find it. It's moved. God moved it. He moved it. I'll be glad to show you where he moved it and how he moved it if you're interested. Now, one thing that made paradise paradise was it had the tree of life in it. Right? Jesus refers to himself as what? Tree of life. Now, let's go on a little further here. Here Jesus is preparing to go into hell. So Jesus, we know, went into hell for 3 days. He told that thief up there, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Uh-oh. Well, we know where Jesus went for the next 3 days. He went to hell. Well, Jesus told the guy thief on the cross, today you're going with me. So Jesus took one of those thieves to hell with him. You've seen the scriptures where it says that Jesus, he went to hell for 3 days and he took the keys of the kingdom to set captive that was captive. You remember that scripture? What happened was Jesus for 3 days went down to hell. Now, let me go on a little further. Paradise was a safe place until Jesus came. So you had hell, it was in two parts. You had paradise on one side. When man sinned, God moved paradise from the earth to the center of the earth. You can say, Alan, well, how can paradise, you say it's impossible for paradise to be in the center of the earth. Well, when you tell me how in the world this earth and sun and everything stays in orbit, when you figure that out, then come back to me and tell me how come paradise can't be in the center of the earth. See, all of this stuff is outside the realm of our understanding. So, paradise moved to the center of the earth. That's the reason they all said they went down to the pit. God translocated paradise from up here on the earth somewhere. He took it out, lest man find it and take of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. All right? Now, when people died before Christ came, why did they not go straight to heaven? Glad you asked me. Times past, there was a place where people came to get their sins passed over, the tabernacle. The priest went in, sprinkled blood over the mercy seat, which was over the law of the Ark of the Covenant. As everybody remembers those scriptures, I'm sure. But you got to understand, y'all remember when they put the blood over the doorpost and the captivity and they were coming out of Egypt. Everybody remembers that story, I'm sure. Well, that was to signify that they wouldn't die. Symbolic of if the blood has been applied to your life, guess what? The death angel will pass over you and you won't die. You say, well, Alan, I thought everybody died. Well, you're going to leave this body, but you're not going to die. I got a feeling it's going to take us 15 minutes to figure out that we are. I mean, I really do. I just don't think we're going to, I don't think we're going to know the difference. Now, so in times past, the blood was applied, right? Do you remember the scripture? Because of time, just shake your head if you remember. You remember the scripture that says that you repent for the remission of sins? Remember that scripture? You remember the scripture that says that you repent for the forgiveness of sin? Remember that scripture? Now, if you have cancer or something and it's in remission, do you still have cancer? Yes. Point B. When the blood was applied over the doorpost, when they did the sacrifice of bulls and goats, their sins were in remission. They weren't forgiven yet. Got her? So, they were being remitted. They were still there. They were just being passed over. Right? So that's the reason you'll see in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll see places that says, for the remission of sins. Most of those are spoken to the Jewish nation. And they understood having their sins remitted. Are you with me? Now, we interchange the word remission and forgiveness in the same sentence, thinking it means the same thing, but it doesn't. Now, the mystery of the cross of Christ is that we've been forgiven. We're not remitted. We're not in remission. God said He doesn't remember them anymore. Does anybody get it? You're not in remission. You're walking in what's called the grace of God. Is anybody happy about that? Bring on the happy. Can you see the difference? We're not in remission. We're in forgiveness. Well, that ought to take you up a notch in your low-level Christian experience to a higher level. When you understand what you really got, God sees us as forgiven. I just say PG right there for praise God. We're forgiven. But you need to understand this understanding when you're approaching these scriptures, the difference in remission being passed over and forgiveness. Now, so in times past, there was a place when people came and their sins were passed over. They went to the tabernacle, bull and sprinkled blood on it. God forgave them of their sins. Blood had been applied just like over the doorpost. And God just skipped right over them. Said, okay, you're good. But your sins are in remission until the death of the testator comes and you get a New Testament. See, I don't have to give animal sacrifice anymore. Hey, let me give you a revelation right here. I don't have to give any sacrifice anymore to please God. Well, I want to sacrifice this for Jesus. Well, it's wasted. There's no more sacrifice needed, y'all. You do it because you love Him. You do it because you understand what He did for you. You sacrifice, you'll do it once or twice. You love Him, you'll do it forever. Can somebody hear what the Spirit of the Lord's trying to say here? Now, it's very important that you get it. If you're going to be a prophetic people that operate in the faith realm, remember, when you experience the faith that you haven't experienced, it then becomes within your point of memory. But we won't always go out. Every day is fresh and new. Every day is a day of brand new faith. And today's faith will create your tomorrow. Come on. You won't change your tomorrow, have faith for it today. Then it creates the future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. I got to go outside of my seen realm. You know, I could camp right there. I could talk till tonight on that right there. I don't know what I'd say, but I can feel it coming. Now, Exodus says this, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides of the post and on the upper door of the post, the house wherein they shall eat it." Now, you see that line I just put up there? Everybody see it? I'm going to take it away. I'm going to put it back to be sure you see it. You get it? Now, that's what I'm going to call a timeline. That's a timeline. Eternity past is to your left. Eternity future is to your right. Now, in times past, God created a place in the center of the earth. And when He created that place in His creation, you see that line? See that line? He went in there and He, in that center place in the earth, He created a gulf. It's called a chasm. C-H-A-S-M, which is called a gulf or a, it's like the Gulf of Mexico. It's just a big, huge area that you can't cross over. Are you with me? So God created that in the middle. The Bible calls it a great gulf. Now, this is what they're speaking about in that story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, then God took paradise. Evidently, He created this not too long after chapter 3 of Genesis. And He moved paradise from the earth down to the center of the earth for protection. And God, listen to me, somebody. God has always wanted man, He created man to be in relationship with Him in paradise. Now, whether you want to believe it or not, God's going to have His way. And I'm glad. We don't have enough sense to appreciate paradise. And it's not man-made paradise. So God moved it to the center of the earth. He had a great gulf in the middle of it. And then He created Hades. Now the reason He created Hades is because at the same time, all of a sudden, He started having this war in heaven. Satan was up there. We read those scriptures a few weeks back. And Satan was up there and he was talking, running his big yap, and He got a bunch of the angels tore up, and God had to kick them out, and He had to kick them somewhere, so He kicked them down to Hades. Gave them a place to go. Now, you, in the Old Testament, you had people that were not believers. Are you with me? They were not believers. They didn't believe in God. Then, when they died, they went to Hades. You see that? Then you had another group of people, called them Old Testament saints. They were the believers of God. As you can say, Alan, is it not a little more, is it this simplistic? Well, it is this simplistic, but it's also a little more complicated, but I'm making it as simplistic as possible here. Then you had the Old Testament saints, and when they died, you know David and all those guys. David said, "When, oh God, leave me not in the pit of hell," right? Well, where did David go? He went to paradise. David didn't go to heaven. See, the rich man Lazarus was in paradise. Rich man was in Hades. Right? Now remember, this was before the cross. Right? So this is hell in times past. Hell in times past. Had two parts, paradise and Hades. Had a gulf in the middle of it. Then, watch this one. Old Testament saints could not go to heaven until Jesus died and His blood covered their sins. Got her? So Jesus dies. He goes down to paradise for 3 days. He told the thief on the cross with Him, today you will be with me where? Paradise. The rich man goes, the thief on the cross goes down there with Jesus into paradise. Lazarus is in paradise. King David and all those, that whole crowd's down there hanging out in paradise. I don't imagine they're having it too bad, because the way I read it, paradise on earth is pretty good. It's just moved down to there. So they're all hanging out in paradise. Jesus goes down for 3 days, and Jesus preaches in paradise. Now go figure. He preached to them and He told them, I'm the one you've been looking for. Can you imagine what happened in paradise for 3 days? Listen, it wasn't but a 15-second message and it lasted for 3 days. They went absolutely spiritual crazy down there because they had a front row seat with the Messiah that they'd been waiting on. So He goes down there, preaches to them, tells them He's the one. They receive Him as Savior and Messiah. Then what happened? Bam. He takes them up to heaven. So where is paradise now? It's in heaven. Why? Nobody could enter heaven until after the blood of Christ, the true atonement of all sin, was taken to the mercy seat in heaven. Are you with me? You see, the Old Testament saints couldn't enter heaven yet because the blood of Christ had not been applied yet. So when that atonement... See, you got to understand something. Please hear me here. Now I'm running out of time. I know I am. But I'm speaking the next session anyway, so I guess I can do what I want to, can't I? Listen, the blood of Christ, when the blood of Christ is applied in the mercy seat in heaven, then mankind can go straight to heaven. Your sins, and this is huge, are not remitted, they're not in remission, they're forgiven. Listen to this one. The day you received Christ, they were forgiven past, present, and future. Did you know you don't even know all your sin to repent of? Come on, somebody. Come on. I've run out of time, but I want to show you this one. We have to have more practice in forgiving each other of their sin more than we do our own sin. Come on, somebody. You see, you don't know of all of your sin yet. So I got to forgive you of it till you get it. Got it? Do you get it? We ain't all got it yet. So we've got to exercise forgiveness for each other more than we've even gotten for ourselves. I've got enough sin for myself, but if I've got 50 and all of y'all got 50, I've got to forgive 115 here. Can you see it? Somebody say they see it. Our act of forgiveness through the power and the Spirit of God for each other has got to be greater than even for herself. That's how the church makes it. That's how we make it through. Because we don't remit each other's sin. We don't say, okay, I'll forgive you, but bless God, you better never do it again. Right? That's our attitude. We'll forgive how many times? 70 times what? That just means a whole lot. Y'all, I hate to leave you hanging right here. Well, I did get paradise back in heaven. That's a good thing. All right. I'm going to pray. Well, are you kind of catching it a little bit? Do you still love me or do you like me a little? Lord Jesus, we love you dearly. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I ask and pray, oh God, that these people here will operate and they'll test what I've said. And I'm trusting, oh God, that what I've said has been of your spirit. Lord God, be with us this morning as we worship you. Be with us this morning, oh God, with this wonderful privilege of being in this house with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.